All right, infant baptism. We are going to talk about John Gill. And he was the pastor of the church before it became the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he was the pastor, and right after him was Rippon. John Rippon was, and he pastored for 63 years. John Rippon did after Gill, and Gill pastored for 40 years, I believe. So that church only had two pastors in like 100 years. And Spurgeon came along a little bit later down the road, and he pastored that same church for 38 years time. So they had a history of pastors that would stick around. Now, I'm going to read you this book. This booklet is called Infant Baptism, A Part and Pillar of Popery. Not popery, like the smelly stuff, but the Pope with the big fish head on his, that guy, the weird guy in Rome, that guy, okay? Yeah, the dunce cap. That man right there with with the scepter. Not the popery guy, but A Part and Pillar of Popery. Now, when I was reading this, I was taken by it. I was up till after midnight or right around midnight. I didn't want to stop reading it. It was good. And I got to the point to where that's all I really needed to get through this first part. But let me give you a little bit of insight before I get started here with this. Now, number one, in my opinion, John Gill was a hyper-Calvinist. Some of his positions were very, they were hyper. And that's all I'm going to say about it. But so when I read this, it doesn't mean it's a wholesale agreement with everything that John Gill taught. Just like if I were to read you a tract from, let's say, William Penn or somebody else like that that talked about religious liberty. Well, he's right about religious liberty. I have the works of Roger Williams. Do any of us seriously consider Roger Williams a strong Baptist? No. But was he right? Was he right about the doctrine of religious liberty? Yes. He was absolutely 100% right in his position about religious liberty. Okay, so I can learn from people that I don't agree with on everything, and so can you, right? Those Quakers that fought for religious liberty and other Baptists, do I agree with their doctrines? No. I didn't agree with Roger Williams' doctrine on the church. He became an enlightened person almost and just went kind of Lulu, you know, from, no offense, Mom, but that's a nickname I have for my mom, but anyway. Roger Williams, no, he didn't think that there was any church on earth. He was like, okay, there's no, Roger Williams just gave up. He was like, nope, there's no church on earth. We're done. It's over. It was over, right? Roger Williams was done. So anyway, that's some of the history of Roger Williams, but I still agree with a lot of his works on religious liberty. In fact, I have his whole, set that he wrote back here by Baptist Standard Bearer, his works on religious liberty. And I don't think any of us would disagree with that. Would we agree with his other points? No. But that's okay. I can still learn from him. So in the beginning of this booklet, there is, and I'm giving you this warning just so you understand, in the beginning of this booklet, there's a treatise basically in defense of John Gill versus Andrew Fuller. Now, that's not that important to our study, but let me just say this to you, that I agree with Andrew Fuller. I do not agree with John Gill when it comes to the positions that they were talking about. Andrew Fuller was a missions-minded, gospel, Great Commission-minded preacher that really, in my opinion, saved those starchy Baptists from being completely hard shell and cracking, okay, and dying. Now, some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but some of them got so hard-shelled in their position on predestination and all those other things that they were going to render themselves useless. Andrew Fuller came along and he the gospel worthy of all acceptation. He preached a message called the gospel worthy of all acceptation, right? Basically, he said this. He said that the gospel, the offer of the atonement is for everyone generally, but it only worketh effectual in them that believe.
Right.
Well, I believe that too. Yep. I believe that too. I believe that it the only people that benefit from the atonement are those that repent and put their faith and trust
Amen.
In Jesus Christ.
Right.
But it was offered to all men.
Amen.
It still is today. If you will hear his voice, harden
Amen.
Not your hearts. Look, God will do that work. Amen. God saves sinners, of whom we are chief. Amen. So we thank God for that. Now, we are going to read from this booklet. And here's the reason why. John Gill, though, was an awesome defender of biblical baptism. And he fought against the Presbyterians, the Roman Catholic institution, and all of those efforts on baptism, on infant baptism. And he believed what he said here. See, he wrote one statement in a treatise that he wrote on infant baptism, and all those paedobaptists, they went nuts. They got angry with him, and they said, well, you prove what you're saying. So this is him proving what he said. But his statement was, and I'll read you his statement and kind of give you the background of it, and then we'll read through this as much as get as far as we can here. But and I think we'll get through what we're going to talk about. But anyway, I think you'll be blessed by his arguments, scriptural arguments, and he gives a lot of good references so you understand, like, well, where did Rome say this? Or where did the paedobaptists say this? Well, here's where they said it. And he was a very learned man, a very studied man. He would be considered like on the same level as men like John Owen, only he was a Baptist and he understood Baptist history and he understood what biblical baptism was. I mean, he got it. So anyway, and his argument is very solid here. So, being called upon in a public manner to give proof of what I have said concerning infant baptism in a preface to my reply to Mr. Clark's defense, a defense of the divine right of infant baptism, that Peter Clark, Boston, 1752, or to expunge it, I readily agree to the former and shall endeavor to explain myself and defend what I have written. But it will be proper first to recite the whole paragraph, which stands thus. So he's going to tell you what caused all the controversy. What made these infant Baptists or infant baptism people, what made these paedobaptists, these sprinklers mad at him? What made these baby baptizers so angry with him? Whether they were Protestant or whether they were Catholic. Because to John Gill, they were pretty much all the same. He viewed them as the same. They were of their mother. They followed Rome. But he said this, the paedobaptists are ever restless and uneasy, endeavoring to maintain and support, if possible, their unscriptural practice of infant baptism, though it is no other than a pillar of popery, that by which Antichrist has spread his baneful influence over many nations. Would you disagree with that? I wouldn't. That's exactly the truth. Is the basis, listen to this now, and this is so true because it rings in New England so much with what happened to John Clark and those men. Listen to what he says. He says, his baneful influence over many nations is the basis of national churches and worldly establishments, that which unites the church and the world and keeps them together. Nor can there be a full separation of the one from the other, nor a thorough reformation in religion until it is wholly removed. And though it has so long and largely obtained and still does obtain, I believe with a firm and unshaken faith that the time is hastening on when infant baptism will be no more practiced in the world, when churches will be formed on the same plan they were in the times of the apostles, when gospel doctrine and discipline will be restored to their primitive luster and purity, when the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper will be administered as they were first delivered, clear of all present corruption and superstition, all which will be accomplished when the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and there shall be one Lord and his name one. Now the whole of this consists of several articles or propositions, which I shall reconsider in their order. So he goes through these things, and number one, he says, that infant baptism is a part and pillar of popery, that by which Antichrist has spread his baneful influence over many nations. He says, I use the phrase infant baptism here and throughout because of the common use of it. Otherwise, the practice which now obtains may with greater propriety be called infant sprinkling. That unwritten traditions with the papists are equally the rule of faith and practice as the Holy Scriptures will not be doubted of by any conversant with their writings. The Council of Trent, asserts that traditions respecting both faith and manners, orally delivered and preserved successfully in the Catholic Church, are to be received with equal affection of piety and reverence as the books of the Old and New Testaments. Do you catch that? So the Council of Trent said that traditions, oral traditions, are just as inspired and should be followed as much as the Scriptures. Yea, the popish writers prefer traditions to the Scriptures. Bellarmine says this: Scriptures without tradition are neither simply necessary nor sufficient. They're admitting it. But unwritten traditions are necessary. Tradition alone is sufficient, but the Scriptures are not sufficient. That's found in De Verbo Dei, part 4, section 1, 6. Another of their writers asserts that the authority of the ecclesiastical traditions is more fit than the Scriptures to ascertain anything doubtful, even that which may be made from out of Scripture, since the common opinion of the church and ecclesiastical traditions are clear and more open and truly inflexible, when, on the contrary, the Scriptures have frequently much obscurity in them and may be drawn here and there like a nose of wax, and as a leaden rule may be applied to every impious opinion. So you see what they think of the Bible. Yes. Bailey, the Jesuit, thus expresses himself: I will go further and say, we have as much need of tradition as of Scripture. Yea, more. By the way, you do realize that on all the modern versions of the Scriptures today, Jesuits sit on the board of those translation committees and have sat on the board. So with Jesuits holding this doctrine right here, do you wonder why these people believe in these churches what they do? They have another spirit, another gospel. Let it be accursed. He says, yea, more, because the Scripture ministers to us only the dead and mute letter. But tradition, by means of the ministry of the church, gives us the true sense, which is not had distinctly in the Scripture, wherein notwithstanding rather consists the word of God than in the alone written letter. It is sufficient for a good Catholic, if he understands it, is tradition, nor need he to inquire after anything else. And by tradition, they mean not tradition delivered in the Scripture, but distinct from it and out of it. Unwritten tradition, apostolic tradition, as they frequently call it, not delivered by the apostles in the sacred Scriptures. Let's stop here, because this is an important point that you have to understand. They say, oh, we got this from the apostles. No, everything we got from the apostles is right here. And if it isn't, it didn't come from them. And we shouldn't accept it as coming from them, because this is God's word. What they're telling you is, no, oral tradition is of more importance than the word of God. This is how you control men. This is how you have national churches, and this is how people die. Right here. As they frequently call it, not delivered by the apostles in the Scriptures, but by word of mouth to their successors or to the churches, that we may not mistake them. Andradius tells us that of necessity, those traditions also must be believed, which can be proved by no testimony of the Scripture. So they're saying you have to believe something that's not in the Bible because we tell you to. Wow. And Petrus of Soto still more plainly and openly affirms, it is, says he, a rule infallible and Catholic that whatsoever things the Church of Rome believeth, holdeth, and keepeth are not delivered in the Scriptures, the same came by tradition from the apostles. Also, all such observations and ceremonies whose beginning, author, and original are not known or cannot be found out of all doubt, they were delivered by the apostles. See the abstracts of the history of popery, part two, he says. This is what is meant by apostolic tradition. So, not this. See, when they use terms, they're not using... you have to define the terms always because they're not... They don't mean what you mean. They don't mean what you mean. Now, the essentials of popery or the peculiarities of it are all founded upon this, even upon apostolic and ecclesiastical tradition. This is the Pandora from whence they all spring. This is the rule to which all are brought and by which they are confirmed. And what is it? Be it ever so foolish, impious, and absurd, but what may be proved hereby if this is admitted of as a rule and test? It is upon this foot the papists assert and maintain the observation of Easter on the Lord's Day following the 14th of March, the fast of Quadragesima, or Lent, the adoration of images and relics, the invocation of saints, the worship of the sign of the cross, the sacrifices of the Mass, transubstantiation, the abrogation of the use of the cup in the Lord's Supper, holy water, extreme unction, or the chrism, prayers for the dead, auricular confession, sale of pardons, purgatory, pilgrimages, monastic vows, etc. Among apostolic traditions, infant baptism is to be reckoned, and it is upon this account it is pleaded for. The first person that asserted infant baptism and approved it represents it as a tradition from the apostles, whether he be Origen or his translator and interpolator, Rufinus. His words are, "For this, for original sin, the church has received a tradition from the apostles even to give baptism unto infants." So Origen just said that, and everybody's like, oh, yeah. Austin, who was a warm advocate for infant baptism, puts it upon this footing, as a custom of the church, not to be despised, and as an apostolic tradition generally received by the church, in his article, De Baptismo, Controversy with the Donatists. He lived in the 4th century, the same Rufinus did, and probably it was from his Latin translation of Origen, Austin took the hint of infant baptism being an apostolic tradition, since no other ecclesiastical writer speaks of it before as such. So that, as Bishop Taylor observes, this apostolic tradition is but a testimony of one person, and he condemned of many errors, so that, as he says, to derive this from the apostles on no greater authority is a great argument that he is credulous and weak, and that shall be determined by so weak a probation in a matter of so great concernment. Think, wait a minute. So Origen was a known perverter of the scriptures. So you're going to trust Origen, and you're going to trust what he says over the clear teachings of the Word of God, all because he said it was apostolic. And yet it is by this that many are determined in this affair, and not only popish writers, as Bellarmine and many make it to be, an apostolic tradition unwritten, but some Protestant paedobaptists show a goodwill to place infant baptism among the unwritten sayings and traditions of Christ or his apostles, and satisfy themselves therewith. A Mr. Fuller says, "We do freely confess that there is neither express precept nor precedent in the New Testament for the baptizing of infants. Yet observes that St. John saith, and there are also many other things which Jesus did which are not written, among which for aught appears to the contrary, the baptizing of these infants, those whom Christ took in his arms and blessed, might be one of them." Might. So, since there were things that Jesus did that were not written down, we have to just believe this oral tradition of people that that's what it is. So then it takes away from the written word of God. Then this loses its authority and man gains authority. That's how that works. In like manner, now listen to this, this gets deeper. In like manner, Mr. Walker argues, it doth not follow our Savior gave no precept for the baptizing of infants, because no such precept is particularly expressed in the Scripture. For our Savior spoke many things to his disciples concerning the kingdom of God, both before his passion and after his resurrection, which are not written in the Scriptures. And who can say but that among those many unwritten sayings of his, there might be an express precept for infant baptism? Man, if you got to try that hard, you better quit. You better quit. And Mr. Lay, one of the disputants in the Portsmouth disputation suggest that though infant baptism is not to be found in the writings of the Apostle Paul, extant in the scriptures, yet it might be in some writings of his which are lost and not now extant. All which is plainly giving up infant baptism as contained in the sacred writings and placing it upon unwritten, unapostolic tradition, and that too, conjectural and uncertain. Now infant baptism, with all the ceremonies attending it, for which also apostolic tradition is pleaded, makes a very considerable figure in the popish pageantry, which according to pretended apostolic tradition is performed in a very pompous manner. Listen to how he explains how they, back in his time and historically, how Roman Catholicism practiced infant baptism. It is the strangest thing. As by consecration of the water, using sponsors who answer to the interrogators and make the renunciation in the name of the infant, exorcism, exsufflations, crossings, the use of salt, spittle, and oil. Mix that in there. Put that in with it. Holy spit. Before the party is baptized, the water is consecrated in a very solemn manner. The priest makes an exorcism first. Three times he exsufflates or breathes into the water. Oh, that makes it holy. Got it. These sound like incantations and spells, children. This is what witches do. See, again, I'm going to remind you again. Don't look for the pointy hats. Look for the white robes. Well, they do have some of those. But he does have one of those fish-headed hats. But look for the anti-Christian teaching. Because that's where it is. That's where your witchcraft lies. That's your true sorcery. That's where it is. Okay, breathe into the water in the figure of a cross saying, I adjure thee, O creature of water. And here he divides the water after the manner of a cross and makes three or four crossings. He takes a horn of oil and pours it three times upon the water in the likeness of a cross and makes a prayer that the font may be sanctified and the eternal Trinity be present, saying, I can't believe it. Descend from heaven and sanctify this water. And give grace and virtue that he who is baptized according to the command of thy Christ may be crucified and die and be buried and rise again with him. That's a spell. You're going to call down God from heaven. You're calling down the Holy Trinity from heaven. And you're commanding basically to come to the water. What does this guy think he is? He-Man calling down the power of Grayskull? That's what it sounds like. The sponsors or sureties, instead of the child and in its name, recite the creed and the Lord's Prayer. Make the renunciation of the devil and all his works and answer to questions put in the name of the child. The form according to the Roman order is this. So they ask the child, or they don't say it to the child because it's a baby, right? So they use the child's name. And they talk to the mom and dad, and they have the mom and dad answer for them, okay? The name of the infant being called, the presbyter must say, dost thou renounce Satan? I do renounce and all his works. I do renounce and all his pomps. I do renounce. Three times these questions are put, and three times the surety answers. The interrogations are sometimes said to be made by a priest, sometimes by a presbyter, and sometimes by an exorcist, who was one or the other, and to which the following questions also is added. Dost thou believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? I believe children to be baptized are first exsufflated or breathed and blown upon and exorcised, that the wicked spirit might be driven from them, that they might be delivered from the power of darkness and translated to the kingdom of Christ. The Roman order is, let him, the minister, priest, or deacon, or exorcist, blow into the face of the person to be baptized. Three times saying, go out, thou unclean spirit, and give place to the Holy Ghost. the Comforter. The form according to to St. Gregory is this: I exorcise thee, O unclean spirit, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, that thou go out and depart from this servant of God. Okay, so let's stop there for a second. I want you to understand something here. Now, pay attention very closely, because what they're actually doing to that child is putting devils on that child. They're cursing that child. That's exactly what they are doing to that child. This is not found in the scriptures anywhere. None of it is. Those incantations, their words, their formulas, and I know what you think. Oh, that's just some nice old fat priest that drinks wine and sits up there. Yeah, these are the same guys that are pedophiles that are perverting these children. You get that, right? Well, they started it when they marked that kid, and they're marking that kid with that garbage right there. But go back to sleep. I don't want to interrupt your nap or anything, right? I don't want to interrupt that, right? I don't want to make you tired or anything like that. I don't want you to think about it too much, right? Think about it. That's what they're doing. That is witchcraft. Think about that. You got a bunch of spooky guys all in Babylonian garb walking up there. They got their holy water, they're exercising devils, and you know what? It's the same spirit as the charismatics, because they do the exact same thing. That guy wanted to touch everybody, right? They always want to touch. And that guy at the fair, when he handed me my family, and he tries to hand me, here, if you say this prayer right here, all generational curses will be broken. Hey, bud, they're already broken. I got saved by the grace of God. You can take your devils and go to hell with them as far as I'm concerned. I don't want anything to do with your sick satanic prayer, and I don't want anything to do with your wickedness. That's your spirit. You take it with you. You don't want the love of the truth that you might be saved. You want to reject the pure gospel for some witchcraft. I don't want the guy to go to hell, but that's where he's headed. I didn't mean to say that, like I want him to. It's just the point of it that he could take that spirit with him there because that's where it's going. That's what he wants. That's what he's going to get. Plain and simple. So he says here, I exorcise thee, O unclean spirit, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, that thou go out and depart from this servant of God. Salt also is put in the mouth of the infant after it is blessed and exorcised as a token of its being seasoned with salt of wisdom, that it might be preserved from the corruption and ill savor of sin. The priest first blesses the salt after this manner. I exorcise thee, O creature of salt. And then being blessed, it is put in the mouth of the infant, saying, receive the salt of wisdom unto life everlasting. Do you realize that in some form, maybe not this exact form, but in some form, there are billions of people that follow this? They're doing this to their children every day. And all they're doing is putting devils on them. That's all they're doing. So you think, oh, it's no big deal. It's not. It's not a big deal. Look, these are a bunch of spiritual perverts. What do you think spiritual perverts do? They're physical perverts too. When they pervert the Bible like that, that's what they are. Okay? That's what they are. They're both. The nose and ears of infants at their baptism are touched with spittle by the priest, that they may receive the savor of knowledge of God, and their ears be open to hear the commands of God. And formerly spittle was put upon the eyes and upon the tongue, though it seems now disused as to those parts, and yet no longer. Listen to this. This is funny. No, this part's funny. You got to hear this. But look, I ain't letting that guy spit on me and stick stuff on my ears. That's just weird. All right, are you ready? Listen. Listen to what happened. Though it seems now disused as to those parts, and yet no longer than the birth of King James I, it seems to have been in use, since at his baptism, his mother sent word to the archbishop to forbear the use of the spittle, saying she would not have a pocky priest to spit in her child's mouth. Listen. For it seems the queen knew that the archbishop, who was Hamilton, Archbishop of St. Andrews, then had the venereal disease. And so in the times of the martyrs in Queen Mary's days, for Robert Smith, the martyr, being asked by Bonner, In what point do we dissent from the word of God? Meaning as to baptism, he answered, first, in hallowing your water, in conjuring of the same, in baptizing children without anointing and spitting in their mouths, mingled with salt and many other lewd ceremonies, of which not one point is able to be proved in God's word. That was in Fox's Acts and Monuments, volume 3, page 400. All which he calls a mingle mangle. Chrism, or anointing both before and after baptism, is another ceremony used at. The parts anointed are the breasts and the shoulders, the breasts that no remains of latent enemy may reside in the party baptized, and the shoulders that he may be fortified and strengthened to do good works to the glory of God. This anointing is made on the form of a cross. The oil is put on the breast and beneath the shoulders, making a cross with that thumb. On making the cross on the shoulders, the priest says, flee, thou unclean spirit, give honor to the living and true God. And when he makes it on the breast, he says, go out, thou unclean spirit, give place to the Holy Ghost. The form used in doing it is, I anoint thee with the oil of salvation, that thou mayest have life everlasting. The next ceremony is that of signing the infant with the sign of the cross. This is made in several parts of the body, especially on the forehead, to signify that the party baptized should not be ashamed of the cross of Christ and not be afraid of the enemy, Satan, but manfully fight against him. So in other words, they mark him on the forehead, like the Antichrist would, right? After baptism in ancient times, honey and milk or wine and milk were given to the baptized, though now disused, and infants were admitted to the Lord's Supper, which continued some hundreds of years in Latin church and still does in the Greek church. Now, for the proof of the use of these various ceremonies, the reader may consult Joseph Viscombe's A Learned Papist, as Dr. Wall calls him, in the treatise De Antiquis Baptisma Ritibus Ceremonius, where and by whom they are largely treated of and the proofs of them given, all which are rehearsed and condemned by the ancient Waldensians in a treatise of theirs written in the year 1120. See Moreland's History of the Churches of Piedmont, which is right somewhere around here. Right? It's in here somewhere. Back there somewhere, I think. Moreland, right? Yeah, Samuel Moreland. Anyway, that's in there. It may be asked, well, what purpose is this account given of the ceremonies used by papists in the administration of baptism to infants by them, since they are not used by Protestant paedobaptists? I answer, it is to show what I propose, namely, what a figure infant baptism with these attending ceremonies makes in popery, and may with propriety be called a part of it. Besides, though all these ceremonies are not used, yet some of them are used in the Protestant paedobaptist churches. As sureties, the interrogations made to them and their answers in the name of infants, the renunciation of the devils and all his works, and signing with the sign of the cross. And since these and others, all of them claim apostolic authority, and most, if not all of them, have as good and as early claim to it as infant baptism itself. Those who admit that upon this foot ought to admit these ceremonies also. Most of the above ceremonies are mentioned by Basil, who lived in the 4th century and is then in use, and which were had from apostolic tradition, as said, and not from the scriptures, and says he, because this is first and most common, I will mention it in the first place, as that we sign with the sign of the cross. Who has taught this in the scripture? We consecrate the water of baptism and the oil of unction, as well as him who receives baptism. From what scriptures? Is it not from private and secret tradition? Moreover, the anointing with oil, what passage in scripture teaches this? Now man is thrice immersed from whence it is derived or delivered. Also, the rest of what is done in baptism is to renounce Satan and his angels. From what scripture have we? Is not this from a private and secret tradition? And Austin speaks of exorcisms and exsufflations used in baptism as of ancient tradition and of universal use in the church. Now, whoever receives infant baptism on the foot of the apostolic tradition ought to receive those also, since they stand upon as good a foundation as that as they do. What is he saying? He's saying if you Protestant baby baptizers want to hold on and say that you receive that from apostolic tradition, well, then you need to accept all of Rome's other teachings that have as much authority. You can't reject those and accept infant baptism. You have to reject infant baptism. If you don't, you might as well agree with all those because it's on the same footing. And that's what made them so angry with Gill, because he laid it out and there was nothing they could do. The papists attribute the rise of several of the above ceremonies to their popes as sponsors, chrisms, exorcisms, though perhaps they were not quite so early as they imagine, yet very early they were, and infant baptism itself, though two or three doctors of the church had asserted and espoused it, yet it was not determined in any council until the Milevitan Council in 418 or thereabouts, a province of Africa, in which was a canon made for paedobaptism, and never till then. So he explains that, okay, he talks about, it calls the Council of Carthage, and who says in the councils, no early mention is made of infant baptism. Then the canons of which were sent to Pope Innocent I, right, and confirmed by him, and Austin, who must write his book against the Donatist before this time, though he says the church always held it, infant baptism, and that it is most rightly believed to be delivered by apostolic tradition. So the Donatists were like, no, this isn't in the Bible. We don't practice infant baptism. We don't. So that's why he went after him. Yet observes that it is not instituted or determined and settled in or by any councils. That is, and yet it was not, though it afterwards was in the above council confirmed by the said Pope, in which council Austin himself presides, and in which is this canon also, it is our pleasure that whoever denies that newborn infants are to be baptized, let him be anathema, and which is the first council that established infant baptism and anathemized those that denied it, so that it may justly be called a part of popery. Besides baptism by immersion, which continued 1,300 years in the Latin Church, excepting in the case of the clinics, and still does in the Greek Church, was first changed into sprinkling by the papists, which is not an indifferent thing, whether performed with much or little water, as it is usually considered. But it is of a very essence of baptism, is that itself, and without which it is not baptism, it being, as Sir John Floyer says, no circumstance but the very act of baptizing, who observes that aspiration or sprinkling was brought into the church by the popish schoolmen. That's who brought it. And our dissenters, adds, he had it from them. The schoolmen employed their thoughts how to find out reason for the alteration to sprinkling. Brought it into the use in the 12th century, and it must be observed to the honor of the Church of England that they have not established sprinkling and baptism to this day, only have permitted pouring in case it is certified the child is weakly and not able to bear dipping. Otherwise, by the rubric, the priest is ordered to dip the child warily. Sprinkling received only a Presbyterian sanction in times of the Civil War by the Assembly of Divines. So he's talking about a restoring of dipping. Dr. Wall has a history of infant baptism. I think I have that book somewhere. He acknowledges the sprinkling of infants is from popery. All nations of Christians, says he, that do now or formerly did submit to the authority of the Bishop of Rome, do ordinarily baptize their infants by pouring or sprinkling, and though the English received not this custom till after the decay of popery, yet they have since received it from such neighboring nations as had begun it in the times of the Pope's power. But all other Christians in this world who never owned the Pope's usurped power do and ever did dip their infants in their ordinary use, so that infant baptism, both with respect to the subjects and mode, may be with great propriety be called a part and branch of popery. They cannot deny it. So all these churches out there that you have, these Presbyterian churches, you have these men, and you almost have to wonder, these learned men, right? Like, let's speak of some of them. How about he passed away? What was that boring guy's name? R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul. That guy. You're saying he didn't understand the Bible enough to realize that there was no infant baptism in the scriptures? None whatsoever? He knew full well there was. There wasn't any. He knew full well that that wasn't Bible. He knew full well that there was no scriptural authority for that. What was he? He was practicing Roman Catholicism. That's what they all do. Right. But it is not only a part of popery and so serves to strengthen it as a part. So here's the next argument. What he is saying is all of these paedobaptist churches that are practicing infant baptism, all of them are supporting popery. They're lifting it up. They're propping it up and continuing it. They're continuing it because that's where it came from. But it is not only a part of popery and so serves to strengthen it as a part does the whole, but it is the pillar of it. what serves greatly to support it and which furnishes the papists with one of the strongest arguments against the Protestants in favor of their traditions, on which, as we have seen, the essentials of popery are founded, and of the authority of the church to alter the rites of divine worship. They sadly embarrass Paedo-Baptist Protestants with the affair of infant baptism and urge them either to prove it by scripture, both with respect to mode and subjects, or allow of unscriptural traditions and of the authority of the church, or give it up. And if they can't allow of unwritten traditions and the custom and practice of the church as of the authority in one point, why not in others? This way of arguing, as Mr. Stennett answers. So basically, what are they saying? Basically, Rome has the greatest argument against the Protestant reformers. And what argument is that? Well, you don't have any scriptural authority for infant baptism. So why do you practice it? So why don't you just come back home to Rome? Because all these things that you accuse us of, you practice with infant baptism. Now, class, does anybody know why they've always hated the Anabaptists, the Baptist people? Because it's the only ordinance that identifies them outside of Rome. We are it, friend. We are it. The Baptist churches, the Anabaptist churches, the Waldenses, the Donatists, the Novationists, the Petrobrusians, all of them, they are the only churches that stood up boldly for baptism according to the scriptures, believers' baptism. And guess what happens? We identify as the only church outside of Rome. They cannot shake their mother's trait. They are not willing to become Baptists, which they should be. I'll say it again. They are not willing to come out of her, my people. They have not fully come out of her. In fact, they want to reform the harlot. They have attempted to reform the harlot. Prove me wrong. When did they ever fully come out? Baptists are the only true reformers in that sense. John Adams wrote a book on that, Baptists, the True Reformers. Why is that? Well, because they fully were not a part of that. See, the Protestants, they are not willing to walk away from everything their mother taught them. So they hold on to it. So while they fight popery and they fight against the papacy, they just want to set up their own. Because do you believe, let me ask you a question. Do you believe, and I'm asking you that have studied everything else, do you believe that Protestants that practice infant baptism can rightly claim that they believe in sola scriptura? Do you believe they have the right to claim that? That all of their faith comes from their rule of practice, their faith of rule and practice comes from the scriptures. Can they claim that truly? No. And I would look any one of them. I don't care how doctored and learned they are and how many degrees they have behind their name and how many books they've written and everything else. I would tell them to their face, do not lie and say you believe in sola scriptura when you cannot find one ounce, one example, one piece that shows in the scriptures, one verse that shows infants were baptized in the Bible. If you took your doctrine of salvation, like you take your doctrine of baptism, you would annihilate somebody scripturally, maybe even physically, if they held to those doctrines. But you take spurious and you take contemptible ways to understand the scriptures, to come to a position in the scriptures, right? To interpret the scriptures concerning baptism, and they completely take it the wrong way. And their mode and their way of interpreting it is false. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, how can they pretend to be true reformers when they don't come out? Mr. Stennett answers to Ruffin, observes, is used by Cardinal du Perron in his reply to the answer of King James I and by Mr. John Ainsworth against Mr. Henry Ainsworth in the dispute between them and by Fisher the Jesuit against Archbishop Laud, a late instance of this kind, he adds, we have in the controversy between Monsieur Bouzet, Bishop of Meaux, and learned anonymous writer said to be Monsieur de la Roque, late pastor of the Reformed Church at Rouen in Normandy. The bishop, in order to defend the withholding the cup in the Lord's Supper from the laity, according to the authority of the church, urged that infant baptism, both as to mode and subject, was unscriptural, and solely by the authority of tradition and custom with which the pretended reform complied, and therefore why not in other cases, which produced this ingenious confession from his antagonist, that to baptize by sprinkling was certainly an abuse derived from the Romish Church, without due examination, as well as many other things which he and his brethren were resolved to correct, and thank the bishop for undeceiving them, and freely confess that as to the baptism of infants, there is nothing formal or expressed in the gospel to justify the necessity of it, and that the passages produced do at most only prove that it is permitted, or rather that it is not forbidden to baptize them. In the times of King Charles II lived Mr. Jeremiah Ives, a Baptist minister, famous for his talent at disputation, of whom the king, having heard, sent for him to dispute with a Romish priest. Listen to this. This story is so good. The which he did before the king and many others in the habit of the clergyman. Mr. Ives pressed the priest closely, showing the whatever antiquity they pretended to, their doctrine and practices could by no means be proved apostolic, since they are not to be found in any writings which remain of the apostolic age. The priest, after much wrangling, in the end replied that this argument of Mr. Ives was as of much force against infant baptism as against the doctrines and ceremonies of the Church of Rome, to which Mr. Ives answered that he readily granted what he said to be true. The priest upon this broke up the dispute, saying he had been cheated and that he would proceed no further, for he came to dispute with a clergyman of the established church, and it was now evident that this was an Anabaptist preacher. Oh, you have one of those preachers that actually believes all of it. You believe the whole Bible, you're saying. This behavior of the priests afforded His Majesty and all present not a little diversion. And as a Protestant, Paedo-Baptists are urged by this argument to admit the unwritten traditions of the papists. So dissenters of the Paedo-Baptist persuasion are pressed upon the same footing by those of the Church of England to comply with the ceremonies of that church retained from the Church of Rome, particularly by Dr. Whitby, who, having pleaded for some condescension to be made to dissenters in order to reconcile them to the Church, adds, and on the other hand, says he, if notwithstanding the evidence produced, that baptism by immersion is suitable both to the institution of our Lord and His apostles, and was by them ordained to represent our burial with Christ, and so our dying unto sin and our conformity to His resurrection by newness of life, as the apostle doth clearly maintain the meaning of that rite. I say, if notwithstanding this all, our dissenters who are Paedo-Baptists, he must mean, do agree to sprinkle the baptized infant, why may they not as well submit to the significant ceremonies imposed by our church? For since it is lawful to add unto Christ's institutions a significant ceremony as to diminish a significant ceremony which he or his apostles instituted and use another in its stead, which they never did institute, what reason can they have to do the latter and yet refuse submission to the former? And why should not the peace and union of the church be as prevailing with them to perform the one as is their mercy to the infant's body to neglect the other? Thus infant baptism is used as the grand plea for compliance with the ceremonies both of the Church of Rome and of the Church of England. I think I'm going to stop right there, and I will pick this up again next week. If we have some time out there, we'll finish it up here. We'll mark this part one, Luke. And we'll deal with that. We'll stop right here in verse 16 here. I think we've been going a while, haven't we? That'll work. That's long enough. I don't want to blow your brains out. Anyway, so his argument. Let's take it from here, and then we'll close up. Let's take it from here. Here's his argument. If there is no scriptural warrant for infant baptism, which there isn't, if there's no babies ever baptized in the scriptures, why do the Protestants not go back home to Rome and accept the other extra-biblical teachings and ceremonies of Rome? Why do they not? If they were honest, Paul, what would they do? They'd go back to Mama. They'd go back home to Rome, wouldn't they? And many have, that's right. Many have. Now, what should they do if they know the truth? If they know the truth of salvation by grace through faith and that baptism is for believers only, right? they should become Baptist. Now do you see why? Now, what implications did this have? What implications does this have on the Baptists, would you say? What happened to them during the Reformation because of this teaching? Because Baptists held to this, Anabaptists held to this, Waldensians held to this. What happened at the time of the Reformation then?
They were
persecuted. By who, Paul?
Protestants.
And? Rome. That's right. Protestants and Rome. So both groups persecuted them. Why? Because it's a narrow way, friend. That's why. And the Baptists, they said, no way. None of this is scriptural. You don't find any of this in the Bible at all. And that's why Rome was always trying to... By the way, today, who is marginalized more than anyone? Those that hold to this book. Baptists that truly follow this book, they are the hated ones of the scriptures. They are the hated ones that the scriptures tell us about that would be hated. Because, see, it put a target on our back. Because when Luther rose, not so much Luther as much as Knox and others, but when those others rose to power, like Zwingli and even Luther and some of those, they wrote against the Anabaptists, they wrote against some of those men. Knox and other of the reformers, Zwingli, they went, Calvin, they went after those Anabaptists. We were too radical. You're the radical ones. You guys are too radical. Why? Well, just because you're following the scriptures. But Gill's going to show you in the next half of this teaching that we talk about, he's going to show you why they wouldn't come out, because it destroys the national church. See, what infant baptism is the pillar that holds up the national church. Without infant baptism, you have no national churches. You have no Church of Rome. You have no Church of England. You have no state churches. It crumbles without infant baptism. And Gill knew that because he studied history and he understood it. So he understood that the pillar of popery, now do you understand at the beginning of this why he's saying this, the part and pillar of popery, that's what he means. He's saying it's what's propping up popery. If the Protestant reformers and their children would denounce infant baptism and believe the Bible and follow salvation by grace through faith and baptism by immersion of believers only upon profession and confession of their faith in Christ Jesus, then guess what? Popery would not survive. But I'll tell you this, those reformers, they never came out all the way. Because Jesus said, and few there be that find it.
Yes.
And his Baptist churches are few. And they are the enemies of these men. And they still are today. They look at us with disdain today. They think they're smarter than the Baptists because Baptists are simpler people and all this other. And they still think that today. They're more educated and everything else.
Right.
That's what they think about us. Meanwhile, we know about them that they have no proof of a stretch of proof of infant baptism in anything. Yet they follow it. But they claim sola scriptura. And that's why the Rome looks at them and says, you don't believe sola scriptura. You infant baptized. Hey, we made that thing up. So if we can make that up, then we can make anything up. Come back home. That's what they're saying. Right. And Baptists are looking like, nope. Right. That's exactly where the emergent church is going back to. They're going back to Rome. Yeah. Yes, they are. And charismatics are part of that group and everything. It's all, okay, the Church of Babylon is Rome, but it's bigger than Rome. It's going to be bigger than Rome. It's bigger than that. It's not just confined to Roman Catholicism. This church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the great whore, it's transforming before us. It's enlarging. Well, they're going to unite under the Antichrist, but the nations are going to rise up, and then they're going to destroy the whore.
But we're all there.
It's all the Antichrist religion. They're all going to flock to the Antichrist. Well, they're not going to really leave it. I think that's what's morphing into the One World Church. That is what's morphing into it. It's changing now into it. This is the Church of the Antichrist they're building. Remember that sermon I preached a long time ago, the Church of the Antichrist, filling the Church of the Antichrist? That's what it is. That's what they're doing. Well, I don't think the Vatican will be out of the picture. I think the false prophet comes from the Vatican. I think that's who he is. And they say that the man of sin is... Now, many of the Protestant reformers believe that the man of sin was a succession of popes. I believe it's an actual man of sin that's going to come. I believe that Satan is going to mock the incarnation somehow. He is going to mock it all, right? Because he's given power to give life under the image of the beast. I think it's going to be a mockery of Christ. He's going to come on the scene, the Antichrist is. He's going to rise up, and he's going to rule the world for a time. And he's going to be working with that. It's the beast system, Romans 13. If you understand Revelation 13, if you understand Revelation 13, you see the culmination of the beast system. This is the beast forming. Okay, that's what it is. Then you have the woman that rides the beast, right? So you have all of this together. It's like a forming of a one world church. The Reformation is over. We don't know what it means yet. We don't know how big that's going to get yet. We have the outline in Scripture, right? God told us what it's going to look like in the Scriptures, but we don't know how that thing is going to completely form yet. We don't, just like none of us knew that all this COVID deception was going to come over and the push for all, you know what I mean? We don't know how God's going to, we all think we have an idea of how that Antichrist kingdom's going to rise and the timing of it all and pre-trib, post-trib, this trib, that trib, and all those other things. We think we got it nailed down to everything. Well, I don't. I don't. But, I mean, there's a lot of people that do think they got it perfectly figured out. Well, I don't think any of us ought to claim that. I think we ought to be very careful because we don't know what's going to happen. We know Jesus is going to rule and reign. He's coming back again. Amen? We know he's going to call us either here or in the air. We're going home. Amen? But we don't know how that great whore is going to exactly form. But it is forming. You have the Jewish... You have the Kabbalistic teachings, you have the Spiritism, you have all... Well, just look at Vatican II. Study Vatican II and from then on, and then you'll see all the world's religions uniting together. That's the direction. But that's got to bleed into the health. That's got to bleed into my body, my choice. That's got to bleed into the governments of the world and the worship. All of it has to tie in together. The tripart of a man. Everything about that man, his mind, his body, and his soul has to be locked into Antichrist. Has to be. For those that are lost. Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Trust Christ, amen? Amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't fall for any of the Pope's trickery. Don't fall for infant baptism. All it is a spell of Rome. Just another weapon of Satan. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your church. Thank you for guidance and direction. Peace and comfort in the Holy Ghost. Truth of the Scriptures. Thank you that we can discern these things because we have the Holy Ghost of God and we have the Bible, the King James Bible, Lord, that you've given us to protect us against Antichrist. And the Spirit of God, and you've given us a church, Lord. Help us to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Dear God, bless every person here. Bless those that couldn't be here. Use us, Father. Save the sinner nearest hell and strengthen your saints, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.